reading is on page 1072. That's John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And it's from verse 27. My notice sheet suggests that we keep going till verse 342, but I think we'll stop at verse 42. So John 4, verse 27 to verse 42. Just then, Jesus' disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest.' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world."
Jim, thank you very much. Please keep that open on page 1072. Now, you probably weren't listening to the radio at 5:45 a.m. on Halloween morning, which is a shame, because it means that you missed Farming Today. Farming Today is one of my mum's favourite programmes, and on Halloween, it was all about David Bowman, the pumpkin farmer. David Bowman is the largest producer of pumpkins in Europe. He's based in Spalding in Lincolnshire. And they sent Anna Hill from London to ask him a question. "How many pumpkins are you harvesting this year?" Answer, 4 million. 4 million pumpkins. That's a lot. But here is David Bowman's problem. No one wants a pumpkin before Halloween. So he has to get 4 million pumpkins ready and harvested in a single week. Distribution is everything, he said. So from the 17th of October, he's running 40 trucks a day full of pumpkins out of his farm. And you can use big trucks to move them. You can use conveyor belts to wash them. But every pumpkin has to be harvested by hand. 4 million pumpkins in a week by hand. And our reading is all about harvest. And Jesus wants to change his disciples' minds about harvest. Look at verse number 35 on page 1072. Look at the second sentence in that verse. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." David Bowman would understand that. His fields, they go orange for harvest, but the image is the same. When the Middle Eastern sun shines on a ripe wheat fields and the ears are fat and dry, then the fields are white for harvest. And my guess is that David Bowman has had to do something similar to Jesus in his time. I like to imagine that David Bowman is a relaxed kind of boss, 11 months of the year. Imagine he's relaxed while he's ploughing and dragging and drilling. Imagine he's relaxed when he's spraying and watering, relaxed in July, and, you know, good with a bit of banter in August, happy to chew the fat in September. But my guess is that in October, David Bowman sometimes has to deliver the talk. That's my guess. So imagine young 16-year-old Jethro Spadger, who's come up from Spalding to work on the farm at half term. It is his first time on the farm. It's October the 24th, and he's sitting on a fence, chewing a blade of grass and feeling like a farmer. Well, what is David Bowman going to say to him? "Look, I tell you," or something similar to that in Farmer. "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Can't you see that 3.8 million pumpkins aren't going to harvest themselves by next Monday?" And Jethro says, "Oh, there's plenty of time." And David Bowman says, "No, there isn't." And Jethro says, "Well, there's not much to do." And Mr. Bowman explains that every single one of those orange beach balls is a pumpkin. And Jethro says he's tired, and he probably gets a free ride through the pumpkin washer to wake him up. That is the story that we've got from Jesus today. That is the story from the disciples' point of view is the story from Jethro Spadger's point of view. So flick back the page, 4 verse 4. 4 verse 3, 4 verse 4, they are on their way from Judea to Galilee, and the quickest route is through Samaria. But we said last week that Jewish people, like the disciples, they had a religious and a racial problem with Samaritans, so much that they wouldn't even eat with them. And 4 verse 6, Jesus is wearied by the journey. He's had a busy tour of Judea, so they park him by the well. While 4 verse 8, the disciples go to Tesco's in the Samaritan town. And it is a bit later when they come back. And it is always murder, isn't it? Finding somewhere to park. And the queue for the deli counter never goes as quick as you want it to. So they come back in verse 27. They come back to Jesus and, well, this is wrong. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan woman. And they marveled, which here means their jaw dropped open with shock. And what they're thinking in the verse is, "What do you want, love?" And to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" So here are the disciples' priorities, I think. They have priority A, get lunch. Priority B, don't speak to any Samaritans. And priority C, get out of Samaria as fast as you can. But Jesus, 4 verse 35, gives them the talk. He wants them to look again at Samaria. "Look, lift up your eyes and see these people as white for harvest." Lots of people have pointed out that when Jesus says that, he's probably turning them to look back towards the town and says, "Look across the fields towards the town so they can see not pumpkins, but people." 4 verse 28, the woman leaves them and goes into town. She tells the town, verse 29, about meeting Jesus. Can this be the Christ? And verse 30, her fellow Samaritans, they went out of the town and were coming to him. So look, lift up your eyes, change your priorities and see these people, the hundreds of white-robed Samaritans walking out through the wheat fields. See them as white for harvest, as a harvest, as if they were ripe and ready to be picked. See, all three of their priorities are wrong. Get lunch. Well, verse 32, Jesus doesn't seem so interested in lunch. B, don't speak to any Samaritans. Well, verse 41, no, let's tell them the word. And C, get out of Samaria as quickly as possible. Well, verse 40, no, let's stay here. Let's stay here 2 days so we can speak to them. And the way that Jesus changes their minds, the reasons he uses, the arguments he makes, means that this doesn't just work on religiously racist disciples in 30 AD, because what Jesus gets them to think about is about what God is doing on earth between Jesus' first arrival at the first Christmas and his return at the end of time, which means that Jesus' change of mind may have a lot to say to us as well. Jesus wants to say, look, lift up your eyes and see London as white for harvest. And that'll be a change of mind, particularly if you're like me and your normal day priorities are A, get lunch, B, don't speak to anybody about the gospel because that would be frightening, like we heard in the interview, and C, get back home or even get back to church where it's safe. If you're like me, you probably look in your diary and work out what you're doing tomorrow. You probably think you're going to work or you're going to see your family or you're going to go to lectures to learn something about economics. Well, open your eyes and realize that what we are doing tomorrow is harvest. That's the change of mind. So there's an outline on the sheet, and Jesus starts off talking about lunch. So that is point one, verses 31 to 34. Better than food is to be sent to save the world. Verse 31, they urged him, Rabbi, eat. See, when they left him, he was collapsed, exhausted by a well. Eat some food, Jesus. But Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about, which could be annoying, couldn't it, when you've just been shopping. So has anyone brought him something to eat? Answer, no. We've been following the story all the way through. Jesus has been having a long, complicated conversation in the midday heat. And one important part of the conversation was that he asked her for a drink of water, and she said no. So Jesus hasn't eaten or drunk anything, but he's gone from weary and hungry to full up and excited without eating or drinking. How did that happen? Because, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And it's just like every episode we've had in the last few weeks. The disciples take Jesus too literally about food. Nicodemus did the same. He didn't understand what new birth meant. The Samaritan woman didn't understand what living water meant. The disciples don't understand what Jesus means about food. What it is that takes Jesus from weary and hungry to excited and energized is speaking to people like this woman about the gospel. That is, that's all he's been doing. He's been offering life to the sinful, no-hope woman that we met last week. But, verse 34, that is the will of the Father. That is why the Father sent Jesus into the world. That is the work that he came to earth to accomplish. Jamie took us back to John 3:16. Just turn there again. We've gone there every week this month. John chapter 3, verse 16. What is Jesus doing in the world? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. So go on then, why did you send him? But in order that the world might be saved through him. That is why God sent Jesus. That is the will of the Father. That is the work of Jesus. Go and save the world. You can check that back in our passage with the headline at the end of our section 4, verse 42. The Samaritan town. Now we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. That for Jesus is better than lunch. That is better than food. And the emphasis here is on world. He came to save the whole world. That is the excitement in this chapter. Last week we spent some time contrasting Nicodemus from chapter 3 with Sam the Samaritan from chapter 4. We said he is so good and she is so bad, which means that if Jesus can save her, then Jesus can save us. anyone. Can you imagine how exciting it was to be Jesus? Can you imagine it? His mission is to save anyone. Whoever believes, anybody that he meets, is on the very edge of getting eternal life. They don't need to improve their behavior first. She doesn't. They don't need to learn a load of complicated things. They don't need to go on a long spiritual journey. She meets him. They talk. She believes. And she is saved. And this woman is now indestructible. She has eternal life. Death cannot really touch her from now. Anybody that Jesus meets, just imagine that. Everywhere he goes, they're on the edge of eternal life. Except, of course, that John's gospel goes on to say, that is how exciting it is to be you, if you're a Christian here tonight. Any Christian with the gospel in their pocket, anybody you meet is on the very edge of getting eternal life. All they've got to do is talk to you and believe what you say, and it doesn't matter who they are, they can have eternal life. Whoever believes, he came to save the world. And the last two chapters have been working on us on just how explosively powerful that gospel is, that anybody can be saved. It's a bit like showing up for work on the Bowman farm near Spalding, expecting to be asked to use a stubby little knife to harvest pumpkins. And instead, they give you a kind of chainsaw or something. Here it is. Or better, Christian person, the gospel in your pocket, which maybe you think of as just a titchy little harvesting knife, turns out to be a combine harvester. The current Guinness World Record for combine harvesters is held by the New Holland CR10.90, which costs $745,000. Well, that is the kind of thing, that is the gospel. That's what John wants us to see about the gospel in chapters 3 and 4. We have a gospel where anybody can believe in Jesus. We have a kind of combine belief harvester in our pocket. The gospel in your pocket is powerful and is exciting and is better than food. If you are here as someone who does not believe in Jesus, you're not a Christian and you know that's not you, well, any Christian sat next to you has, if they've got a Bible in their hands, which looking around, all of them appear to have, well, they can explain to you how to get eternal life. All human beings die. But every single Christian in this room has in their hands the means to explain to you how to beat death. Isn't that exciting? You wouldn't have to improve before you get to understand it. You wouldn't have to learn a load of complicated things. You wouldn't have to go on a massive spiritual journey. And they could talk to you tonight and you could leave here indestructible and a friend of Jesus's and forgiven for everything you ever did wrong. That's the kind of gospel that we have. And isn't it better than food? When you speak to somebody and they believe in Jesus, isn't that better than food? The excitement, the satisfaction of it. So application of point one, if saving the world is better than food, then we and the disciples need to be wholeheartedly committed to it. It's not a bad test question, is it? In the last few weeks, has telling people the gospel been a higher or lower priority for me than getting lunch? Not a bad test question. I've actually noticed in me, sadly, the precise opposite. So I go along to a sports club so as to be able to speak to people about Jesus, and it runs a bit late and it's cold at night, and I have the choice of going to the pub to speak to them or going home before the chip shop shuts on the way home. And lately I've noticed I've been choosing chips instead of chats, which is actually quite troubling, isn't it? Why am I even there? What am I all about? And not that Jesus means it is a good idea to make yourself unwell. Occasionally I meet someone who is so busy evangelizing that they never eat and they've made themselves ill. The point is that most of us are more excited about looking after ourselves physically than we are about the work that God the Father sent Jesus into the world to do. I wonder if we could agree that for that work, it would be okay to stay out late and be tired and eat nasty food sometimes, or miss the TV show, or give up a whole Saturday and miss the home game so as to tell people the gospel. Jesus' challenge and Jesus' personal testimony here is that talking to people like he spoke to the woman, that is better than food. Okay, second thing. Second thing, Jesus talks about timing. So that is verses 35 to 36. And what he says is that there is no need to wait because harvest time is now. That's the second point. No need to wait because harvest time is now. And in verse 35, Jesus quotes a saying that they would have known well. Verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? See, every society has a saying like that. A watched pot never boils. You can't rush class. Patience is a virtue. Good things come to those who wait. Trees that are slow to bear the best fruit. Well, on the farms around Galilee, they said, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Patience is a virtue. You've only just planted the seeds. There won't be harvest for months yet. 4 months is the cycle it used to take from seed to harvest for their crops in the Middle East. So calm down. Calm down, Mr. Bowman. It's only June. Halloween is 4 months away. Do you not say that? 4 months to go and then the harvest? Well, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Harvest time is now. The disciples, they have no idea that there might be a harvest in Samaria. No idea of that. They're on their way from one place to another place as quickly as they can. For a start, they didn't really think of Samaritans as the kind of people Jesus might want to save. They hadn't understood, point one, that Jesus came to save the world. That's his work. But also, they probably thought of harvest as an end of the world type thing. As the time when the Messiah kicks out the Romans and reestablishes heaven on earth, well, that will be harvest time. And then I guess the whole world will recognize we were right in Jerusalem. Jesus says, no, harvest time is now. And the end of the world is now. Actually, that's why. He says, look at the hundreds of people on their way here from the town. You have about half a mile of walking time to get your heads around this, because we are about to go into full harvest mode. Imagine if David Bowman, the pumpkin magnate, went to bed in June, and when he next woke up, somehow it was October the 24th. Can you imagine how quickly he would get out of bed that morning? You thought you had 4 months and loads of time, and really harvest is now and here. Well, there is the application of point two, I think, is to get urgent about this. If we are rather more Jethro Spadger about this and sitting on fences and chewing grass and enjoying feeling like a disciple, then Jesus means to give us the talk. And getting right inside the disciples' heads to work out where we think like them, well, that could be very fruitful, I think. Do I hold back from sharing the offer of eternal life with people because I think it's not time? Maybe in some of the same ways they did. Is it because I think there are other people who I would be better off reaching? See, the disciples, they planned to go and get lunch and get out without talking to anyone because they just didn't see these Samaritans as the kind of people that Jesus would be interested in. But Jesus wants them to save a whole town. Imagine if they'd got their way and a town full of living, breathing people who could have been forgiven, could have been rescued from judgment, miss out on eternal life. Or maybe there is some better time that I am waiting for. Maybe there's a better time in my life that I'm waiting for. Are you doing that? Are you waiting to be more senior at work so people respect you? Are you waiting to have your life sorted out so that you're ready to answer questions? Are you waiting to be ready for the kind of theological controversies so you'll be able to talk? Are you waiting to have kids, maybe? You know, everyone knows it's so easy to talk about the gospel, isn't it, when you had kids? We kind of prayed for that in the prayers, didn't we? The opportunities the Healy Hutchins are getting. I spent yesterday with some students, most of them from outside London, thinking about what they were going to do as their first job when they graduated. And some of them were thinking about being apprentices at church and working that one through. But the number one reason why they didn't want to be apprentices is because they wanted to come to London and get a secular job and do loads and loads of evangelism. That was their number one reason. They didn't want to live in a Christian bubble. They wanted to come and get a job and tell people about Jesus, which is fantastic, isn't it? But I tried to suggest to them the point of these verses. Tried to say, don't think that you should wait until you get to London to tell people about Jesus. I said, right now, you have an opportunity to leave your Christian bubble and go and tell people. I hope it's okay. I slightly spoke on your behalf. I hope you don't mind me doing that. I said, people at our church, many of whom are in their first job in London, would say that they wish they could have their student days again. Because it turns out that speaking to the same four people who are 20 years your senior and busy as you like at work and only there to earn money and desperate to leave is so much harder than speaking to the people that they're surrounded with, who I guess you might say they've got nothing better to do than talk to you or something like that. I wouldn't say that. Students would be cross if I said that. Point being, don't wait for a better time. You don't have 4 months. Harvest time is now. Get urgent. And also, maybe can I add, be careful of endlessly waiting for a better time in somebody else's life before you speak to them about Jesus. I found myself waiting for people to get married so that I don't have to have the awkward conversation about whether they should be sleeping with their partner, or I'm waiting for them to have a baby because somehow sleep deprivation and spiritual insight go together in my head, or waiting for them to experience suffering. So they see life isn't all about being successful, as if suffering didn't drive as many people away from the realities of life as it draws to them. One thing is for certain, you cannot tell someone the gospel at their own funeral. Maybe harvest time is now. Now that could all be very grim-faced, couldn't it? Could be very hard labor. But verse 36, did you notice, finishes, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. It finishes on joy. So I think point three is this. Point three, verse 37 and 38. No need to dig, because harvest time is easy. And here Jesus quotes another saying, verse 37. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. And this time he's quoting a saying and he's agreeing with it. He wants the disciples to agree with it. He disagreed with the one about 4 months. That's not true, stunningly, point two. But this saying is true. And this is a saying about a happy, easy harvest. Verse 38 is the job description of a disciple in Jesus' new era. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. In the Old Testament, the archetypal miserable description of wasted effort is if you spend ages digging and planting and sowing, and then some other bloke comes along and steals your field before you can harvest. It's a description of the horror of exile. You do all the work, and then the Babylonians will come and take you away. And some big-bellied Babylonian will sit under your fig tree, scoffing all your fruit. That's the kind of negative image in the Old Testament. But that means that when Jesus flips it round, this becomes the most positive image, doesn't it, of what this harvest is like. When I was 11, we moved house, and I was not too excited about moving house, as 11-year-olds normally aren't, but there was one good thing about the new house, and that was that next to the garage was a plum tree. And we bought the house in July, and it took a few months to stop it from falling down. So my mum would go every week to see what the builders had destroyed since last week, and I would sit in the garden eating plums. And that tree produced hundreds of the sweetest, fattest, most dribbly plums that I ever ate. And every week there seemed like there were hundreds more, and I don't know what the old people in the house had done to that poor plum tree, because in 20 years of living there, it never ever did it again. But that summer, we arrived and we bought someone else's labour. They sowed and fertilised and pruned or whatever it is you do, and I sat under the tree and I scoffed the lot. The harvest work of Jesus, using the belief harvest combine harvester, that is easy, no digging, pure harvest work. Now, it's likely that the comparison Jesus is making is to the Old Testament. It's likely that he means by the digging, sowing, laboring people, the whole Old Testament, as focused in the work of John the Baptist in particular. They're the ones who have sowed and labored, but now we live in the gospel age. We've been in these chapters quite a lot talking about John the Baptist handing over to Jesus. It's a major, major moment in world history. It's not just one bearded prophet handing over to another. It is a movement from the time of sowing to the time of reaping. It's too light a thing. The verse we said to each other, that you should just save Israel. I'm going to send you, Messiah, servant, to save the whole world. It's that kind of time now. So, application, get on with it. There's the application of point three. Get busy or get joyful about this. Not that there isn't work involved and difficulty. Not that every single person is going to be saved. You can't think that in John, given that we've just come from Nicodemus, and there'll be more to say on that. Be stuff to say on persecution and on being hated as Jesus was. But compared to any other era in history that we could live in, we live in a time when we have completely free gospel work to do. We can tell people things that angels long to look into, the Bible says. Things that the Old Testament prophets, they stared forwards at and scratched their head, wishing they could understand it. How can God save a world full of sinful people? Well, we can tell people the gospel. We can tell people about the death of Jesus. And the challenge here is to be joyfully busy about this work and not distracted by other things. I think if point one was about not being distracted by our own comfort and our food, maybe point three is about not being distracted by other good God things. If we moved from an Old Testament era to a New Testament era, get on with harvesting. Now is harvest time. The laboring and sowing has been done, so get busy. Cut out the distractions. And again, maybe on my pumpkin farm, you can imagine someone with a passion for polishing pumpkins, or someone who is really good at digging ditches, something like that, good at laboring. But on October the 24th, you put your spade down, and you start harvesting pumpkins. We got 4 million to do by Monday. And the priority for Jesus is harvest. And again, yesterday, speaking with the students as they were beginning to choose what to do with their life, we said, don't you want your life to be all about the work of Jesus, the thing that Jesus is doing in this world? There's a verse later on in John's Gospel, in John 20, where Jesus says he is sending his people into the world in the same way in which his Father sent him into the world. And we said yesterday that sometimes that verse has been used to suggest that Christians should have lots and lots of priorities. Jesus, he was nice and he was compassionate and he did miracles and he cared for people and he taught and he evangelized, and you pick anyone you like. Well, in John's gospel, it cannot mean that, can it? Not here in our passage. Jesus was sent into this world for one thing, to save it. That people would not perish under the judgment of God, but they would cross over from death to life by believing in Jesus, in his words, and believing in him. It is October the 24th on the pumpkin farm. You have a combine harvester in your pocket, if you've got a Bible in your pocket. This is better than food, so go for it. And just an encouraging place to end, verses 39 to 42, you have an entire city reaped, harvested for the gospel. 40 trucks a day full of people for heaven. And notice that alongside Jesus, the person who does this work is the Samaritan woman. Is that encouraging? Half a day ago, she was the worst no-hoper in the entire world, the least likely person to join Jesus' kingdom. 10 verses on, she is the best evangelist in John's gospel. Nothing about us makes us unsuitable. Nothing about us means we wouldn't, like her, see the joy of neighbours and family coming to trust in Jesus. So shall we join her in telling people the gospel in Jesus' harvest? Let me lead us in prayer. Father God, thank you that you sent your Son into this world to save the world. Thank you for a gospel of free forgiveness, that by belief only, anybody we meet could be forgiven and have eternal life. And Father, please, please help us. Help us to realize what the time is, what season it is. Help us with our fear and our weakness and our distraction, that we would trust you and be busy, joyful, urgent in this work of telling people the gospel, that they could be harvested into your kingdom and have eternal life. We ask you'd help us in your Son's name. Amen.